Excuse me. Morning, everyone. And thank you, Ella, for reading. Of course, it's nice to see another Ella. Can't see her, but it's nice to see Hugh and Laura and their new baby, Ella, all of 7, 8 days old, sitting quietly, for once, Laura, in the side. And that's a real joy. And I think what I would encourage is if anyone's going to come and say anything from the front in the next few weeks, to make sure you speak loudly near the microphone, because there may well be more noise in the congregation, little voices and squeals and squeaks. And I know it's important that those of us that perhaps can't hear as well get a chance to hear what's being said. The other person, of course, that will be shortly leaving us is Angela. He's quietly sitting over there on the right. Angela's going back to Canada, and next week may be her last week, or today may be her last Sunday. So if you're not going to be here next Sunday and you want to say goodbye to Angela, best take advantage of today. If you are going to be here next Sunday, say goodbye to her today and next week, just in case. Anyone else who's got notices? Oh, of course, it's lovely to see Claire and... Claire. Is Hervé here?
He's packing.
And you're off to Dubai. So Claire and Hervé are off to Dubai. Man alive, we better build an international Alma diary to work in that big metropolis. Be hot. Yes. When do you go? 28th, maybe. So, there's a lot of moving in and out and through and up and all the other ways of moving. And it's always sad to see people move on, but it's always a joy perhaps to keep in contact with them. So please make sure that we have your, if it's the same email addresses, then we can continue to keep in touch with you. And perhaps we'll have to build up a once was with us but now has moved on section of Alma calendar. Good. Well, we're going to look at... excuse me, my voice has gone completely hoarse. I'm going to look at the passage that Ella read to us in 1 Thessalonians. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, if you've been here, in August. Been looking through the whole letter. The reason why we, as a church or as a leadership team, perhaps recommended that we looked at Thessalonians was because it was a letter that Paul wrote to a church, and he described them in chapter 1 as a model to all believers. And it's always great to look at churches that are described as model churches, because there's lots to learn, and very much we've got a lot to learn about church, about life, and all the things that Paul explores with this church when he writes to them in Thessalonians. There's a theme that runs through the book, and I took the opportunity while we were on holiday to listen to Jonathan, when he spoke on the first Sunday, and Dom, when he spoke on the second Sunday, while I was sitting in our room near Lake Tahoe in Nevada, while Irene was asleep. I was listening to them and enjoyed that. And then we came back last Sunday, of course, when Eunice shared. And it was really good to hear everyone, through some point in their sharing on Sunday morning, encourage the church here at Alma. Because the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was an encouraging letter. And if there's anything that you remember from this morning, it's to be an encouraging person. There's nothing quite like being a person that encourages others. It's just uplifting to the spirit, uplifting to their life and walk. The section the passage that Ella read is divided into two sections, and I'm going to look at those two sections discreetly. The part in chapter 4, the end few verses, and then the part in chapter 5 is the second part. And it's interesting that at the end of each of those sections, those two sections, Paul finishes the first one, encourage each other with these words. And at the end of the second section, he says, encourage one another and build each other up. So if there are themes of letters in the Bible, or books in the Bible, you'll probably see that Thessalonians, this book anyway, has got a theme about the second coming, and it's also got a great theme about encouraging one another. And it's really good to be part of that together. I think one of the things I enjoy about the United States of America is they're a little bit over the top in terms of their positivity. If you've been there, you know that every time you meet someone, it's have a great day, or have a nice day, or great job, or awesome. You know, it's kind of, if you don't like that, it can be a little bit over the top. But it's incredibly uplifting and positive if you're not used to it, which being in England, I don't think I am. And it's so nice to go into a restaurant and someone walks around and kind of makes you feel as though they want you to be there. Or you go into a shop and they say, how can I help you, sir, instead of change your rooms over there. Or something like that, which you tend to get over here. And it's an incredibly encouraging and uplifting culture. There's lots of other things that you might want to say about it, but I'm just going to park that in terms of my view of it. But it makes you wonder why sometimes Americans come across so confident, so positive, so, some might say, full of themselves. And I wonder if it's because there's that conscious affirmation and confirmation about life's positive. I want to be positive. I want to build you up. I want to encourage you. I want to put positive words into your mind and your heart. And I deliberately joined an American company some years ago because I felt I wanted to develop being much more positive about the people I worked with. You know, it's almost as though we kind of have this culture of, well, you know, we expect you to do this, and, you know, every year you'll have an appraisal, and it's something that you're expected to do. And I wanted to be part of a culture where every day someone, I heard someone say something really positive to me, and I could learn how to do that with other people. And I hope I got a little bit from that year with them. It hasn't completely rubbed off or completely disappeared. I don't think it's a surprise that perhaps many people who are involved in some sort of social work or social studies would say that being a positive input into a person's psychology is a great way of helping them grow and establish foundations, establish kind of basis on which they can progress. If they're always receiving negative stuff, it's a bit of a drain, isn't it? And I think as a church, Paul was so encouraging to them. And he was really encouraged too. It's great that in verse, I think chapter 3, verse 7, he said, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. So there was all this going on, mutual encouragement, backstroking, backslapping, if you like, but really positive. And I love that about this letter. And I love it about any relationship that you can have, a positive, encouraging relationship. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, encourage, comfort, and we urge you to live lives worthy of God. So there's the theme that kind of underpins Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. The title of this morning, The Great Homecoming, is one that I dreaded a little bit because I'm not a great eschatologist, which for those of you that don't know what that means, and I didn't particularly, was the doctrine of the end times. And I don't want to give you the impression this morning you're going to hear a breakdown of post-tribulation, pre-tribulation, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, post-rapture, all the rest. I'm not going to go into that. So if you're disappointed, then Starbucks is probably open. But if you want to explore this letter a little bit more, then stay with me. The two passages are very much, the first one is around comfort and hope. For those that either have died, or those who are perhaps anticipating what death might bring. And the second passage, which we're going to look at, is about when the second coming will occur, and Paul's encouragement about lifestyle, given that Jesus is coming again. We'll explore that a little bit more later on. It's interesting that before this passage, and also after it, Paul gets into more discussion about how Christians should live their lives. And this connection between eschatology, if you go away from this one, another long word, you can slip into a conversation, there's one, eschatology. Slip it in over lunch. Will we have another Sunday lunch before the eschatological times appear? I'm not sure if that's dramatically correct, actually, but anyway. but his connection between eschatology and ethics are a common theme through his letters. Good doctrine, good living, getting things right in the way that you have ordered your thinking and understand things, and live a life that's equal to them, consistent with the way that Paul writes his letters. Good living, good doctrine. I think they're inextricably linked. I do know some folk that would major on doctrine almost as 95% of what's important. And other people that might focus on, it's just the way you live. Doesn't matter about the doctrine, it's 95% important. I think both of them marry up in Paul's encouragement to the church, and both of them are really important. And I think it's a sensitive subject, the end of chapter 4, because it does concern those who have died, and it does also concern perhaps our thoughts of what happens when we might die. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're uncertain in any way about what happens when I die, or what has happened to those who I've loved who have died, if you're uneasy inside, if you're just completely thrown by this topic and would like to avoid it completely, ask God by His Holy Spirit just to bring you some new peace inside this morning by finding peace with God about that. Or that sense of peace and comfort that you rest in God's hands and that you and I are His to handle. And life and death, neither of them are a chance experience, but that God's certainty is written into both of those. Just think, I ask you to encourage as you listen quietly, press to ask the Holy Spirit to help you with those two areas. Okay, firstly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, comfort. It does appear that Paul is directing his writing here to questions that were asked of him by the church. It's as though they've asked him, Paul, when you write next, could you talk a little bit about the second coming? I wonder why that is. It's interesting, through Thessalonians, if you look through the first book of Thessalonians, every chapter finishes with a reference to the second coming. If you want to leaf through your chapters 1 to 5, you'll see it, a reference to the coming again of Jesus. And this was a theme that Paul had obviously picked up, possibly because the church in Thessalonica was predominantly a Gentile church, not a Jewish church, so they didn't have the Jewish teaching, perhaps about the afterlife. Perhaps they weren't, well, they were certainly new Christians, so they hadn't been experiencing all that Jesus had said firsthand. We know that they were a largely Gentile church because of what's written in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where it says that they turned to God from idols. So they weren't those who had perhaps come from a Jewish background at all. And their various pagan religions that they'd been involved in had got different views about the afterlife, about what happens when you die. And probably they'd come from all sorts of diverse backgrounds of thinking in that area. And so Paul's teaching was aimed to address their incomplete understanding about what happens after death. They'd also obviously received quite a lot of flack as a church. Chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 says, "You suffered from your own countrymen." So maybe in their standing as a church, they've begun to step up and say, we want to believe new truth. We want to believe in Jesus. We want to believe new teaching. And they'd received a lot of opposition from people around them. Perhaps some of them had even ventured to begin to discuss. And there's also new teaching about life after death. And they'd obviously received some opposition from that. It's also possible that some of them were a little confused as to why some of their number maybe had died already. It's interesting that when the last words that that the angels spoke about Jesus at his ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Maybe Paul had been teaching that in amongst his overall teaching. And so maybe in their minds, in their expectations, they'd been thinking, fantastic, Jesus is coming again. So when's that going to be? It's bound to be soon. And so maybe some of them in their expectations and some of their number who had become Christians, who had died, that they were thinking, well, hang on a minute, I thought Jesus was coming again and we'd all see him come the way that he ascended into heaven. It's also interesting, if you look at verse 15, did Paul think he was still going to be alive when Jesus came again? Well, he says, according to the Lord's own word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly get the kind of language that Paul's using. I don't know, but maybe there's that sense of Jesus coming again really soon, you know, within a couple of weeks after his ascension. And so some of them may have been confused. Well, why? How come some of us have died already? And what Paul was doing was really beginning to address the issue that that the coming again of Jesus was not necessarily as imminent as they had first thought or perhaps perceived. It's interesting with the power of expectations. You know, when we get expectations about certain things, we can get on a roll, can't we? And perhaps maybe get disappointed. If I expect to live to be 150, I'll probably be disappointed. Unless medical science has learned how to preserve a crumpled old man by then. But I'll probably be disappointed. If I expect my children to grow up perfectly, my expectations would probably fall short of that. And maybe yours too. Even if you've corrected in your mind everything you think your parents got wrong in bringing you up. Which is interesting because we're going to be grandparents in February, which is quite good news for us and for Dave and Sarah, who we were on holiday with in America. And, of course, it's quite interesting to see how Dave, our son, will begin to the kind of teaching and upbringing process. Because I do things that my mum and dad would never allow me to do, like I played football in the hall and I allowed my children to play football in the house, which we were never allowed to do. Now I'm trying to think what I never allowed Dave to do that he's going to allow his child to do, and it's going to be very interesting watching what goes on. But my guess is that even their firstborn won't grow up perfect, even though he nearly did. No, he didn't, by a long chalk. But again, expectations can fall very short of reality. Right expectations and right understanding are important, aren't they? If we have wrong expectations about things, then they chip away at the truth. They start to do us harm. They start to cause doubts in our minds. They begin to confuse our thinking, perhaps, if those expectations don't happen. If you expect Bristol City to be promoted to the Premier League this season, some of you would hope they won't, I know. I'm sorry, I'm in a kind of dangerous territory here. I hope your expectations are fulfilled. But as in previous years, prepare yourself for what might not happen. But we can always have expectations, can't we? Knowing the truth can save us from anxiously wondering about what's going to happen. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's liberty when we begin to embrace the truth, as Jesus speaks it, and the truth as we can read in the Bible, rather than perhaps letting our minds be carried away by expectations that have been founded in other things. In fact, wrong expectations can kill hope in many ways, can't they? And Paul starts this passage by saying, having right expectations, that you can accommodate grieving with hope, not grieving without hope. Ignorance can deprive you and I of hope. My car has a 5-year warranty on it, which I'm really pleased about because my engine warning light is on again. But if I didn't know that, then my hope of being able to foot the repair bill might be a lot lower than it is today, because I feel quite relaxed about it now, really. I can take it in and say, "Is that under warranty?" And they'll hopefully say, "Yes, sir, it is." So I'm okay. But if I was ignorant of that, I might be a little nervous. I once had a ingrowing toenail. Sorry about these examples, but they're just ones that came to my head. If you've ever had an ingrowing toenail, you know it's very, very painful. If there was no hope of a remedy for an ingrowing toenail, I would have to live a life with pain as my permanent partner, which would be horrible, wouldn't it? But I went to the doctor and I was given hope about a cure for my ingrowing toenail, which my son also had, so his child, sorry, that's completely irrelevant. Having a lack of hope can cause a big shadow to come over a life. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Paul, in his first addressing here, says, "I don't want you to be ignorant like other men who have no hope." But he wants us to have hope about the second coming and also about what happens when we die. Remember when Irene and I were faced with a particular difficult time in our lives? We came forward at the end of a meeting for prayer, as you do sometimes, and Perhaps sometimes your hope is that you'll receive this prophetic word which completely changes the course of your life. And I remember the man that prayed for us was an old Christian man who's not alive anymore. And he just said to us in a very, very gentle way, he said, "Hope in God. Put your hope in God." Which I, at the time, found a very strange prayer. Because he didn't say to me, "I just feel God's going to heal you, God's going to remedy your situation, God's going to completely turn over a new page." He just said, "Put your hope in God." And there are times when we don't know the answers to questions in our lives. We don't know the reasons why things happen to us. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're in one of those moments in your life where you don't understand perhaps what's happening, put your hope firstly in God. If you want to know when that comes, that little verse, it's in Psalm 42. Put your hope in God. When all of your questions don't have answers, find that you can still hope in God. Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. I've spent a long time talking about hope because I wanted to talk about that hope in the context of people who have died, people who are wondering what's going to happen when they do die. Our hope and comfort is this, to be with the Lord, to see him, enjoy him, and live with him forever. Paul started to talk in this chapter about those who are asleep in Christ. You'll see that in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's a nice phrase, to fall asleep. You like falling asleep? You don't always know when you do fall asleep, but it's nice on this side of it when you're feeling sleepy and you're falling asleep. Those who are dead sleep in Christ. When someone's asleep, you can't communicate them with, you can't associate with them. Although I often get, I'm told Irene often talks to me and digs me in the ribs when I'm asleep because I'm apparently breathing quite heavily. tries to communicate with me and I don't always respond, but normally when you speak you can't communicate, but when, even the deepest sleepers wake up eventually, and when you wake up from that sleep your relationship can begin again. And that's what it's like to die in Christ, that we will sleep in him and he will bring us to life again and we can begin that relationship with him and others again. In the same way that God raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise up those who put their hope and trust in him. Paul then goes on to talk about the order of the second coming. He's not, again, so concerned about these different terms, but he just addresses the sequence. He says, when Jesus comes again, then those who are sleeping in Christ will join him, and then those who are alive in Christ will also join him. Personally, that's where my focus is on the second coming. I know that Jesus is coming again, and I want to be ready if I'm still alive. I'm not so worried about doctrines of eschatology. If you choose to explore that, it's wonderful. It'd be great. Perhaps you could educate me a lot about the differences. When I first went left my parents' home and moved into Diggs, I stayed with an elderly couple who were a strict brethren couple. And one of the first things he did was he sat me down with this big book about the order of the second coming. And he made me go through it, almost wanting me to agree that that was exactly what was going to happen. Lovely man. I never did understand the book particularly, but it was also very important to him. But I just want to be ready, really, for when the Lord comes again. Just one last thing about the second coming from this part of the book. We should also expect to see people raised up by Jesus who we perhaps didn't think would be there. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus talks about the parable of those who are called to work in the vineyard. And it's indicating that there are those who will make 11th hour commitments to Jesus. Perhaps deathbed commitments to Jesus. Perhaps with the last fleeting breath before Jesus comes again. And you and I don't know, really, do we, who has made a personal commitment? Not everyone. Maybe we do know those people who we live with. But those people perhaps who we've been with when they've breathed their last breath, we don't perhaps sometimes know what's gone on in their hearts. And I hope and pray that we'll see people raised up to be with Jesus who perhaps we didn't expect, which will be delighted that they made that last minute commitment to Jesus. Let's go quickly into the last part of this in chapter 5. It's interesting when people start to think about the end times and their own end, that it's probably the best time to do a bit of self-evaluation. And if you have been present when someone that you've loved has died, perhaps with family, but there's quite a lot of quietness and quite a lot of self-introspective evaluation about life, what it means. Unfortunately, with so many, it doesn't last very long, but it's a good time to perhaps think about where we're going to be when we die. And Paul talks to them about, in chapter 5, in these first few verses, he talks to them about the way that they should live as Christians, anticipating Jesus coming again. He suggests that ignorance about the second coming is something that will never be, about the timing of the second coming is something that will never be addressed. We'll never know when Jesus is precisely going to come again. In fact, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, it is not for you to know the times and dates when the Father has set by his own authority. So don't try and second guess. So if you're a great fan of books that kind of goes through prophetic events and hopefully predicting when Jesus will come again, my advice to you would be read a crime thriller instead. I don't think that any of us can know the dates and times of when Jesus will come again. In fact, to explore that and to try and understand it is maybe something that even the wisest of biblical interpreters and signs and times interpreters will probably get wrong. Because Jesus says, or the Bible says, that he will come as a thief in the night when you least expect it. Everyone, when you least expect it. At the very moment, the world, as Paul says here, seems to be on the brink of fulfillment and security. When everyone's saying peace and safety. When all those, perhaps, questions have been asked and answered. When the economic crisis is at an end. When we're back in, what's the word? Back in, as opposed to the other one. Back in growth, as opposed to the other thing. Shows I'm up to date with current words. But when the world's beginning to say, peace, we have a Middle East solution. Peace, we have a Mid-Asian solution. Peace, we have a African solution. Safety, our stocks and shares are rising again. Our pensions are increasing in value. Safety, unemployment is decreasing. Safety, we've got good government around the world. At that moment, when perhaps there's a sense of at last the human race has got it together, Jesus will come again. Don't invest everything in this world. The Bible says, store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't eat them away. And be rich in God. The second picture that Paul uses apart from the thief is about a woman in labour. He says that when Jesus comes again, it will be unstoppable. I know that various people have experienced labour recently, and some a little longer than others, some a little bit later than others, earlier than others, but it's unstoppable. It will move to a conclusion, which I'm sure every mother said hallelujah to. It's moving, and the same way that when Jesus comes again, it will move to a conclusion. There will be no hesitation in God's outworking of that at the time. I wonder if you've ever been caught living a life that you know isn't right, because Paul goes on to talk about the way that we should live our lives in anticipation of the second coming. When we were young, when my brother and my sister and I were young, we weren't allowed to watch TV on Sundays, which some of you might think was old-fashioned, but in those days, black and white TV, yeah, it probably was fairly old-fashioned. We weren't allowed to watch TV on Sundays. Well, me and my brother thought that we would disobey our parents. Every Sunday afternoon, my mum and dad would go upstairs for a rest, for a sleep. My dad was a minister, and he'd obviously be pretty tired of travelling during the day. He would often be preaching in the morning and preaching in the evening, and he would go and rest. And when they were resting, my brother and I would turn the TV on and watch John Player League Sunday cricket, which ages me, I know, John Player League, was a long time ago. And we had a plan. If we heard a creaking floorboard, we would jump, turn the TV off, pull the plug out the wall, make as if we were reading or playing a game, but make as if there was nothing extraordinary happening. So actually we lived our life at that moment in time. We indulged our pleasures in the middle of fear, guilt, uncertainty, our own little dark world. I know it's not a very dark world watching John play league cricket on a Sunday afternoon, but it was for us because we were doing everything that our parents had told us we shouldn't do. And sometimes people live their lives like that, don't they? There's a shadow over their lives. There's kind of this deceit. There's this way of living. And related to Jesus and God, so many people live in worlds that are almost, if you are alive, Jesus, then I'll respond to you. But in the meantime, I'm going to live my own little dark world, and I'm going to live my own shadow life, and I'm not really going to worry about it at all. Darkness is quite seductive in many ways, isn't it? Paul talks about darkness and light in this passage. And we can get sucked into darkness. Darkness when sleep happens, when drunkenness happens, as Paul describes it. Sleep is very different to the word that he uses in chapter 4 about sleep. Those that sleep in Christ, the Greek word is very different. The word in chapter 4 refers to a gentle, peaceful sleep. The word in chapter 5 is a different word. It's kathudo. Sorry, the word in chapter 4 is koimeo, just to show that I've read a book. And the word in chapter 5 refers to a restless, a wild sleep, a spiritual indifference, immorality, devoid of relationship with God, blindness, that sort of sleep, a different sleep entirely. So if you're going to sleep, get into the first sleep, the peace and gentleness of being with God. Paul urges the Thessalonians to live as sons of light and be self-controlled people who are not ignorant of the times and the way that the world is going, but aware of the promises of God. Paul says, as sons of light, that we should have faith, hope, and love as our protectors. Faith and love as our breastplate, as he describes in this chapter, to protect our hearts. Hope, the helmet of salvation, to protect our thinking and our minds from improper expectations and improper thoughts. Finally, at the end of this passage, he brings us back to that theme that is such the central theme of the gospel. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And that's Paul's bottom line. Whether we're awake, whether we're alive, whether we're asleep in Christ, he died for us so that we may live together with him. Which is a comfort to me, knowing that my dad, who's asleep in Christ, my mum, who's alive in Christ, will be with him, and I will be with him. I think the exercise it has in my heart is those who I know also who are not alive in Christ today, and how much I want them to be alive in Christ. So my brother, it'll take a miracle for him to become alive in Christ. And maybe many of us have got friends and relatives who we can think of, it will take a miracle for them to become alive in Christ. Well, maybe we should be praying for those miracles. Because God can do more than you and I can do, or even think. And I'd love them to be alive in Christ on that day. So perhaps as we conclude, maybe you've thought lots of things during the last half hour or so. And wonder about where this is all going for you. Maybe you need to find a fresh place of hope in God. A fresh place of hope for those who you've loved and known who have died. And just to be comforted that they've died and are sleeping in Christ, waiting for that day. Maybe for yourself, you're wondering, well, what happens when I die? Well, hopefully God can fill you with some peace and comfort today, that you will sleep with him. To that day when you should be raised again with those who are living in Christ and be together with him. Maybe you've had to think about your lifestyle. Maybe you've not maybe thought that you've been that consistent in your life. And that if Jesus was to come again in the next moment, and maybe you're thinking, well, he wouldn't come again the next moment because there's no peace and safety at the moment. I think it's pretty relative, and I wouldn't second guess Jesus' decision to come again, or his Father's decision to allow him to come again. But are you ready? I remember years ago, a group, the church we were in, came back from visit to Africa, and the chorus they had was, "Are you ready for the coming of the Lord?" Or in the language, or in the accent that they sang, "Are you ready for the coming of the Lord?" And we sang it together as a church. And I always remember, because one of the simplest songs that I remember being sung. But it was sung with so much conviction, I think, by the church in Africa. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? It's a question, isn't it? Which I think every one of us needs to find an answer for in our hearts. And if that answer is no, then thank God that there's grace today to put things right. I sat on my settee this morning and I was feeling a bit rough, really, that it's holiday time and I haven't read my Bible an awful lot during holiday time. I haven't prayed an awful lot during holiday time. And I felt a bit rough, really. And I was a bit sorrowful. And I thought, well, Lord, I just want to put it right. And I want you to help me just come closer again in my relationship with you, because I feel as though I've just been not as close as I want to be or as I should be. I want to draw closer. Maybe you need to make a few changes in your lifestyle. Maybe you're a child of the night. Take care. We're going to sing some songs now, I think.